One of the worst lies perpetuated in our society today is the notion that man is inherently good. But a million different illustrations can be used to quickly and effectively debunk this fallacy. D. James Kennedy offers one such illustration from an actual encounter he had. He was sharing the gospel one day with a man who denied the inherent badness of man. Of course, Kennedy, in sharing the gospel, had to first of all share the bad news before he shared the good news. He had to tell this man that all people are sinners and deserve God's judgment. But this man didn't accept that scriptural charge. He insisted that all people are basically good. That is, until Kennedy asked him if he had any keys in his pocket. The man said yes, to which Kennedy asked, well, can I see them? So the man reached down his pocket and he pulled out these keys and showed them to Kennedy. It was a ring full of keys. And so Kennedy asked him just a very simple question. Why do you have any keys at all if man is good? The man was silenced. He couldn't say anything because he himself provided hard evidence that man is sinful and guilty. In our passage for this morning, Romans 3, 9 through 20, Paul the Apostle, like a prosecuting attorney, wraps up his closing argument against humanity's sinfulness. He states the charge, the proof, and then the verdict against all of mankind. The verdict is guilty as charged. The verses we're going to go through this morning conclude the first major section of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Previously, we've labeled this section as condemnation, the universal need of God's righteousness. As you know, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, this section has been dark and bleak and unpleasant at times. And I hate to break the news to you, it's going to be dark and bleak more today, because we're going to be looking at Paul's summary of his first major section that began at chapter 1:18 and goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And yet, in the overall message of Romans, this is essential. Knowing the bad news is foundational to the message of Romans. Before we can move on and talk about the glories of the gospel, sinners have to be left with nothing else to say. In order for sinners to hear the good news of Jesus, their mouths have to, first of all, be stopped. They individually have to be brought to the point of seeing they are the problem. And unless God has mercy on them, they are doomed. Many years ago, there was a famous newspaper correspondence under the subject, "What is wrong with the world today?" The best letter of all was also the shortest. It was by the famous early 20th century English writer G.K. Chesterton. To that question, "What is wrong in the world today?" Chesterton simply replied, "Dear sir, I am. Yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton." That humble admission by Chesterton is exactly where Paul wants to bring every one of us. To the point that we say, as a sinner, I'm the problem. I'm guilty. I deserve God's condemnation. This is the point Paul is pressing us toward. The question is can you say that honestly, with utmost sincerity? I am the problem. I am guilty before God. You must be willing to say that, because Christ only saves sinners. A doctor can only heal you if you know you are sick. You can only be found if you know you are lost. And therefore, Christ doesn't save those who think they are good and have earned God's favor. He doesn't save those who think, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm good enough. Or my good outweighs my bad. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm a good kind of sinner. Christ doesn't save that kind of person. He doesn't save a person who says, well, I've been raised in the church. I've given money to the church. I volunteer at the church. No, Christ only saves those who have been shamed into silence those who give no further excuses. He only saves those who admit the lowliness of their natural sinful state. He only saves those at the foot of the cross and who have no other place to look than up to Christ for their salvation. Next week, we will begin to look into the solution to our condemnation. It's justification through Christ, the universal provision of God's righteousness. We will look up at Him who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. But before Paul starts to unpack that resurrection message, he needs to firmly secure some final nails in our coffin of condemnation. And in so doing, he authoritatively and conclusively drives in this main idea. All humans are sinners, guilty before God, and need His righteousness, lest they be condemned. That thesis is laid out by Paul like a lawyer in our text, as I said. In three steps, he gives the charge, then proofs for that charge, and then finally a verdict based on the evidence. Look for that development as I begin reading these words by Paul, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In verse 9, Paul begins with the charge. All humans are charged with guilt. You'll notice the charge unfolds with two questions. The first one is a very simple one. He just asks, what then? In other words, given all that I have just said in these last two chapters, beginning back in Romans 1:18, up to what he has just said in Romans 3:8, what else can be said? What further testimony is needed? The point has been made. All are under sin. All are guilty before God, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile. And yet, anticipating that some of his Jewish readers may still want to contend with that, Paul gives his second question. He asks, are we better than they? In other words, do we Jews have a better nature than the Gentiles? And he immediately answers his own question and says, no, not at all. Now, some interpreters get tied up in some knots here at this point when they look at what Paul says here and then they consider what Paul just said a few verses before in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. They wonder if he is contradicting himself. Back in Romans 3, 1 and 2, he asked, what advantage has the Jew? And what answer did he give? He says, much in every way. But now he is saying here in verse 9 that the Jews are not better than the Gentiles. So some interpreters wonder, is there a discrepancy here? No, not at all. In fact, it's quite easy to resolve once you understand that Paul is dealing with two separate issues here, isn't he? One issue deals with spiritual advantages, and the other deals with spiritual nature. In verses 1 and 2, Paul is just saying that there are many spiritual advantages to being born a Jew. That is, if you recall from last week, that is, if the Jew takes advantages of those advantages. By internalizing
the advantages in true saving faith. But here in verse 9, Paul is really going back to what he had argued earlier in chapter 2 of Romans. And his point there was just that all Jews, like Gentiles, are under sin and need salvation just as much as Gentiles. So you've got to remember, where we're at now in Romans is a summary of the whole section that we've been in since chapter 1, verse 18. So he's just summarizing, and he's just saying what he has said in a lot of different ways so far, and that is that Jews are just as guilty, they're just as depraved, they are cut from the same depraved cloth as Gentiles. So he's saying we're not any superior, we're not spiritually superior to any group of people, we are all defiled. If you recall from previous weeks, in chapter 2, moving into chapter 3, Paul spilled a lot of ink to prove this point to his fellow Jews. And yet, in self-righteousness, many didn't want to hear it. They thought by virtue of being a Jew, of being a part of God's chosen people, that they were automatically righteous in God's sight. We are Jews, Paul. What more needs to be said? Our race and the fact that we've been entrusted with God's revelation in the Old Testament, the fact that we have followed all the prescribed rituals, practices like circumcision, all of this points to the fact that we are automatically good in God's sight. But as Paul reiterates here, and as John declares in 1 John, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So whether you consider yourself to be a very irreligious person, vice-ridden, or a very religious person, moral, decent, whether you are a heathen or a Hebrew, whether you know the Bible inside and out, or whether you are ignorant of it, all are under sin. All are sinful. Russian poet Ivan Genyev captures this perfectly when he writes, "I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible." In other words, even the supposed goodness of sinful man is thoroughly corrupt, rotten to the core. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, all people, in other words, are under sin. The word under here just refers to something or someone being under the power, the authority, the control of something or someone else. In terms of sinners, every sinner is in bondage to sin, under its dominion, under its condemnation. Outside of grace, let's understand, people, there's only one thing we want to do, and that is sin. We are slaves to sin. Even the good deeds that the unregenerate do are like filthy rags in the sight of God, because ultimately, even their good works are done not for the glory of God, but for the glory of themselves. So their whole being is under sin, like a drop of poison put into a glass of water. One drop poisons the whole glass. And such is the case with man's being. His whole being is toxic. His mind, will, and emotion. So what we're referring to here is really just the doctrine of total depravity, which by that, let's understand, doesn't mean that every sinner does as much sin as he or she could. But it does mean that they are thoroughly sinful, pervasively corrupt. Every part of them is infected with sin. For example, in the mind, what is said of the human race before the flood still holds true for everyone outside of Christ today. And that is this: every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. Every unregenerate person has warped motives at some level and incapable of doing good in God's eyes. Think of it like this. It's like the Midas touch in reverse. Anything a sinner touches doesn't turn to gold. It turns to junk in the sight of God. We're going to see shortly how their speech is also corrupt. Their behavior is selfish and destructive. Their entire way of life is misdirected. And I just want to say that is every one of us in this room. That is you and that is me outside of redeeming grace. All humans and all parts of humans are under sin and guilty. Now, if you doubt this at all, Paul goes on to give you scriptural proof for why all people are guilty. Our next main point, the proof. All humans are proven to be guilty. What we're going to see in these next few verses is Paul in rapid fire giving Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote. 14 counts against fallen humanity. He strings them together in what is actually the longest quotation of the Old Testament by Paul in any of his letters. 14 counts. Lumped together, we see there are three broad categories. We see all humans are proven guilty by their sinful character, by their sinful conduct, and sinful cause. First of all humans are proven guilty by their character. Verses 10 through 12. Look at verse 10 again. Paul says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." So the very first count against all people is that they are unrighteous before God. Now, if you recall, from the last couple months, Paul has brought in various witnesses to prove this point. He has brought in creation. He's brought in conscience. He's brought in logic and reason. He's brought in history, all to testify to the fact that all people are sinners. But as he wraps up this argument regarding man's sinfulness, he wants to pit his ultimate witness back on the stand. And what is that ultimate witness? It is God's Word. He uses his strongest witness to debunk any lingering denials. Let's hear from the words of God once again, is what Paul says when he says, "As it is written." God's Word is the ultimate witness because God is the ultimate witness. He and His Word cannot be separate. He breathed out His words. So when Paul says, "As it is written," he wants to make sure that we all understand, hey, you know, what I'm about to say is backed up with divine authority. I am not making this up. This is very important for all his readers to understand, especially those who are Jews. Something else the apostle wants to make sure we get is the universality of man's sin problem. Paraphrasing Psalm 14:1 and then Ecclesiastes 7:20, he writes, "None is righteous, no, not one." Now, if you just look down at your Bible, you'll notice in this verse and in the next two to follow, you're going to see some words repeatedly used. None, not one, no one. Those words are used six times in just these three verses. Paul also adds in other words like all, every, whole world, and no human being, just to make sure we get his point. All of these words, and you might want to mark them all so you can see them, all of them scream out, every person is sinful and therefore guilty before God. There's not a single member, not a single member of Adam's ruined race that is exempt. Red and yellow, black and white, they are all guilty in His sight. They are unrighteous. Righteous is a measurement term, and so unrighteousness refers to not measuring up to God's standard. And what is His standard? It is perfect holiness, sinlessness, and no human being, no sinner has measured up to that standard. None have perfectly conformed to God's law. All have fallen short. And so our only escape from condemnation is to have Christ, the God-man, as our righteousness in our place. His righteousness earned through His perfect obedience and conformity to the law of God. His righteousness imputed to us by grace through faith alone. Well, next in their character, their natural character, all sinners are spiritually ignorant. In other words, they are unenlightened about God. Quoting from Psalm 14:2 and Psalm 53:2, Paul writes, "No one understands." Outside of Christ, the minds of the unregenerate are darkened. They cannot understand spiritual truth. No one understands. That little phrase alone torpedoes a lot of bad theology that's out there. The notion that man can somehow reason himself to God and to His truth. That is impossible. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." People cannot reason themselves to God, not because they lack mental ability or because they lack evidence of God. It's because they don't want to understand God. They willfully reject Him in their thinking. They refuse to understand how holy God really is and how abhorrent their sin is. They don't want to know the truth about God in themselves, let alone obey, serve, and worship Him. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." They don't desire to understand God. Now, many times they may act like they want to understand God. They will even talk of God. They will even talk Bible. But let's understand, they are twisting and perverting the Bible to create a God from their own imagination that is a false God. They don't want to know the true God from the Scripture, because the true God of Scripture confronts them with their sin rather than affirm them in their sin. In other words, these people, sinners, are uninterested in the true God. Another feature of their fallen character. In verse 11, Paul continues to quote from Psalm 14:2 by saying, "No one seeks for God." No one seeks for God. That little phrase likewise sinks a lot of bad theology that's out there, even in evangelicalism. It utterly sinks this unbiblical notion of having seeker-sensitive worship services. The unregenerate, it says here, cannot seek God. Don't want to seek God, let alone worship Him in spirit and truth. The ungodly notion of even many professing Christians is that man goes to God. But what does the Scripture say here? No one seeks for God in a determined search. That's what the word "seek" here means. No man seeks for God. No one goes after His truth. What did Romans 1 tell us? It told us that man suppresses the truth and turns to idolatry. Man is not seeking the true God. He doesn't go to God. God must come to man. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Lord also went on to say, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, who it was who would betray Him. And He said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" Now, friends, you can pretend that those verses are not in the Bible, but there they are. No one seeks for God. Because as Jesus also said, "Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So people don't pursue God. They run from God. They do not want his light exposing them for who they truly are. They, like Adam and Eve, try to run away from God, not to him. But what about people who appear from a human perspective to be seeking God and his truth? Because it appears that many people do that, right? R.C. Sproul gives a keen observation on this score. He writes this: "We see people searching desperately for peace of mind, relief from guilt, meaning and purpose to their lives, and loving acceptance. We know that ultimately these things can only be found in God. Therefore, we conclude that since people are seeking these things, they must be seeking after God. But people do not seek God. They seek after the benefits that only God can give them. The sin of fallen man is this: man seeks the benefits of God while at the same time fleeing from God himself. We are by nature fugitives." Of course, usually before a truly regenerate person comes to Christ, usually there is a time where it does seem like he has or she has an interest in God and the things of God. But we've got to be very clear on this point. Ultimately, that is the case only because the Spirit of God is drawing that person, preparing that person for salvation. Why? Because as we read in our text, the sinner is incapable of seeking and desiring God on his own. He must first be given a new nature through the new birth. Only God, as Ephesians 2 tells us, only God can give spiritual life to the spiritually dead. So the sinner who seeks God and finds him from a human perspective, once coming to Christ, needs to understand that they sought after God only because God first sought after them. Or as John the Apostle says, we love him because he first loved us. God takes the initiative, and sinners respond accordingly. They repent. It's only because of God's initiating supernatural work in their heart. Otherwise, they would just remain in an unrepentant state, which is the next mark of their character. They are unrepentant toward God. This time, quoting from Psalm 14:3, Paul goes on to state in verse 12, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." This term, turned aside, comes from a Greek word that means leaning or going in the wrong direction. It was actually a word used back in ancient times for soldiers who deserted in the fray of battle. They went the wrong way. And that describes us as sinners outside of God's grace. We will go the wrong way. We will go away from God. As Isaiah says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So left to ourselves, we will not come to Jesus, who is the way, as he calls himself. Instead, left to ourselves, we will deliberately throw out God's roadmap to himself, to heaven, and be hopelessly lost. Left to ourselves, we will continue in the evil way, as Proverbs puts it. A way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This is the natural way fallen humanity goes. Note also from this verse the word "together." Obviously, sinners sin individually, but they also often sin with others. But sin, let's understand, whether it's done individually or with others, always affects others. There's no such thing as a sin that only affects myself. There's a social interconnectedness to sin. And that's the case not just for present sins, but let's understand past sins from past generations also affect us now. And when you put all of this together, the scripture says here it smells like sour, rancid milk. That's what the word worthless or useless, that's how it was used in ancient times. It's a word used for sour milk. It wasn't fit to drink. It wasn't useful for making butter, cheese, or anything edible. It was worthless. And that describes us spiritually if we are outside of God's grace. Our sin individually and collectively prohibits us from fulfilling the purpose for which God created us. Or to use Jesus' simile, apart from Him saving us, we are like spiritually dead branches. Now think about a spiritually dead branch, or just a dead branch. It's unable to produce fruit. We cannot produce spiritual fruit on our own. We are worthless. And therefore, the only good we are is to be thrown into the fire and burned up. We, like all other sinners, do not do good. Good in verse 12 here refers to moral uprightness. Being in perfect conformity to God's perfect holiness. In other words, glorifying God. And we've got to understand, no one outside of Christ can do that. It is impossible. And I'll make sure we don't miss this point. Paul repeats what he says earlier. He says, not even one, not a single sinner does good towards God and others. It's only if God gives them a circumcised heart, a transformed, regenerate heart, can they do good with right motives. The key to that statement is right motives. Because we look around at the world today, and it appears that a lot of unsaved people do a lot of good things. But anything not done for God's glory, even if it appears to be a good thing, if it's not done for God's glory, it's sin. For all have sinned, fallen short of God's glory. There's your definition for sin. Anything not done for God's glory. Well, this is all a very ugly picture of us as sinners. Paul isn't done. He's got more evidence to prove our guiltiness. All humans are proven guilty also by their conduct. Out of a corrupt character flows a corrupt conduct, both in conversation and in deeds toward God and other people. Sin has ramifications in every part of our lives. As the next few verses are going to show us, from head to toe, sin permeates the sinner within, and therefore everything that comes out of his life is tainted with sin. We're going to see in verses 13 through 18, Paul giving us a sort of anatomy lesson on us as sinners. He describes these various parts of the human body, so that when taken together, they figuratively say every part of a human sinner is corrupted and contributes to his condemnation. Outside of justifying grace, all sinners are wicked in their words and in their ways. First of all, let's look at their words. Their words are wicked. Quoting from Psalm 5:9, 140 and 3 and chapter 10, verse 7, Paul states in verses 13 and 14 of our text, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So basically, Paul is saying every vocal organ that a sinner uses is used for evil. They speak evil. Before salvation, let's understand our speech, he says, is first of all like the foul odor that is belched out of an open grave that has a rotting corpse inside. Sometimes our speech as sinners is like that. It is filthy and defiled. Sometimes our speech is dishonest and it falsely flatters others for personal gain. Sometimes it is vindictive, venomous, deadly as a cobra's bite. Sinners strike to kill with their words. And sometimes their speech is angry, hateful, unforgiving, and blasphemous. As Paul says, full of curses and bitterness toward God and others. So the sinner's mouth is the fountain out of which the polluted springs of the sinner's heart flow forth. Jesus said, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A spiritually dead heart can only generate spiritually dead words. Even the supposed harmless words of the unregenerate reek like a dead corpse in the nostrils of God. Why? Because these words are vain. They are empty. They are of this world. They only promote the glory of man and not God. It's all about themselves and other people. It's earthbound. The words of the unregenerate do not in truth exalt the true triune God. And thus they reek of death. This is our ongoing speech if we are outside of Christ and do not have His transformation by grace. Let's understand, sinners don't just talk sin, they also walk sin, as we see in verses 15 through 17, where Paul is now quoting from Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. He's trying to make the point that their ways are wicked as well. He says, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. If you just look at those three verses, it looks like a condensed history of the world, doesn't it? With all of its misery, with all of its violence, bloodshed, and conflict. The words feet, paths, and way all refer to one's approach to life. And for the sinner, it is quite ugly. Just like his words, the ways of the sinner are full of misery and murder and no peace. Ever since Cain slayed his brother Abel, the feet of sinners are swift to shed blood. There is a destructive disposition to the unregenerate. Robert Houdin writes this: the most savage animals do not destroy so many of their own species to appease their hunger as man destroys of his fellows to satiate his ambition, his revenge, or his greed. Whether you're talking about times of peace or times of war, man kills man, and for that matter, sometimes, many times, man even kills unborn children by the millions. And yet many in self-righteousness will boast, well, I've never murdered anyone. I'm not a murderer. To which Jesus asked the simple question, but have you ever hated anyone? Had angry thoughts towards anyone? And you are not only a murderer, but you are a murderer millions of times over. Also, the paths of the unregenerate are marked by ruin and misery at all levels. Individually, in marriages, in families, in local communities, in nations, across the whole world. The whole world groans in misery because of sin. The simple categories we can name that bring ruin and misery are too many. We'd be here all day. But the result cannot be missed. Scripture says here, they haven't known the way of peace. Without Christ in their lives, they have no peace toward God. They are still at war with Him. And they have no peace with other people, and they do not have peace within. Yeah, they'll put on a happy face. But let's understand, this is where the unconverted really are. Now, when we look at all this, and all these destructive results, we may wonder, we may ask, well, why would a sinner choose sin in its lie, its deception? Well, the answer to that is given to us in verse 18, which is a quote of Psalm 36:1. It tells us the cause behind man's sinfulness. Verse 18 says, "There is no fear of God before the eyes of sinners." No fear of God before their eyes. And here's another proof of their guiltiness. All humans are proven guilty by their cause. No fear of God. This is the root problem. This is what drives man's sin. They have no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, God is not in their thoughts. He's not at the center of their attention. They just ignore Him. Even if they are religious, even if they go through the motion, He's not at the center of their lives. They don't live in an awareness that they are accountable to Him. They do not think about how God at any moment could say to them, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" The Scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that means since sinners reject God and His wisdom, they cannot be wise. They are fools. No matter how intelligent they may think they are, or how intelligent other people think they are spiritually stupid. They have no reverence for God, no fear of His judgment. Thus, they are rightly declared guilty. Which brings us to our last and brief point, the verdict. All humans are declared guilty. Paul's charge and proofs of guilt, let's understand, still stand today. Therefore, the concluding verdict can be nothing else than what we read here in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Verse 19 says that the law of Moses was given to the Jews. And we're told why. So that every mouth, including Gentile mouths, may be stopped. So that the excuses and all the arguments will be done and over with. Also, we're told the law was given to the Jews so that the whole world, that would include, of course, the Gentile world, would be held accountable to God. But this raises a question. How could Jewish possession of the law make Gentiles liable to God's judgment, the whole world liable to God's judgment? Tom Schreiner answers this quite succinctly when he says, Paul's point appears to be that if the Jews, who had the privilege of being God's covenantal and elect people, if they could not keep the law, then it follows that no one, including the Gentiles, can. The law of God shows us really how wicked we really are. J.B. Phillips writes, "It is the straight edge of the law that shows us just how crooked we are." When we look at the law, and then we look at ourselves honestly, it should leave us speechless. There should be no words that come out of our mouth, because we know that the law justly condemns us. As verse 20 says, this is why God gave us His law. It gives us a knowledge of our sins so that we know we have fallen short of God's glory and therefore deserve His judgment, so that we will be driven to the Savior. Paul writes in Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law was your tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." I've used this illustration before. Think of it, the law, like a smoke detector. A smoke detector can alert you to the problem. The law can tell you of your condemnation, can point that out to you, but it can't extinguish the fire. Only Christ can do that. He alone can absorb God's wrath against your sin. And if you will but believe on Him, you can know that He did that for you on the cross. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Let's understand, the law cannot make anyone righteous. All the law can do is either declare you as righteous or as unrighteous, and therefore as justified or condemned. And the law of God is very clear on this score. We are guilty. We are unrighteous, and therefore we deserve condemnation. It's all very dark, isn't it? This is you. This is me. But thankfully, Romans 3:20 is not the last verse in Romans. As we'll begin, Lord willing, next week, we're going to notice in the very first verse of the next section dealing with justification, Romans 3:21, is the little word, but. A contrast is being made. Paul is transitioning us from the bad news that we have been swimming in for months now into the good news, the gospel. Romans 3:21 and 22 says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law," which of course is something we can never perfectly keep, "although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." That's what we'll be getting into next week, Lord willing. The best good news that has ever been told on planet Earth. That we sinners who deserve this condemnation that Paul has so carefully detailed, we can be justified in the eyes of God, declared righteous, by believing that Jesus paid our sin penalty. Have you believed? Do not continue to boast in your own righteousness. Do not continue to make excuses for your sins. Believe. Believe. Know that if you do, that was God's grace at work in your life. The whole reason Paul wrote about the grim reality of our sinfulness was to bring us to this point. The whole reason he told us the hard truth about our terminal disease of sin was so that we would look to our great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our healing. The question I have for you this morning is the most important question of your life. Have you looked to Him in desperation, knowing that you cannot cure your condemnation, knowing that you can do nothing to get yourself out underneath the judgment of God? Will you look to Him? Will you look to Him in desperation and dependence, knowing that He alone can save you? Look to Jesus, who bore the curse of your condemnation on the cross. Believe that He lived the perfect life in conformity to God's law that you have not. That He lived that life for you. And He died the death that you deserve. He died in your place. He died bearing God's judgment against your sin. Believe on Christ. Have you? It's great that you're here on a snowy January morning. But this cannot save you. That work of the law cannot extinguish the fire of God's wrath against you. It comes only by believing Jesus took your place, that He lived and died for you. Believe on Christ. Because if you do, wonderful thing's going to happen. Your mouth that was stopped by the law because of your condemnation is going to be opened up. And it's going to be opened up with praise. Of God justifying you. Of making you right in His sight. As I would say to anyone on any given Sunday, if you would like to know more, understand more of the bad news and then the good news through Christ, please come seek myself out, Pastor Tim, or really anyone here this morning. We'd be glad to speak with you further about the good news in Jesus Christ who saves sinners. Let's pray. God, our Father, the words we've looked at this morning from your word are dark and bleak. Yet, Lord, the truth is, it's even worse than I have painted this morning. I can't even begin